We're going to work our way through the covenants. It's under, in your notes, it's under D, the Divine Covenant Survey. We're going to survey these together. And my purpose here is to show you the overview of Scripture itself, how the covenants connect Scripture together. And as you see this, I believe it's going to help you understand that whatever passage you're in and you're studying, how does it connect to this? Is going to open up whole worlds to you. So with that in view, let's launch out here and think through it. We're going to start with the Pactum Salutis. That is, redemption appointed. But what you need to understand about this divine covenant is this is not a covenant that God made with men. This is a covenant that God made with God before the foundation of the world. Scripture is clear that before the world began, God had a chosen people, chosen in Christ according to the good pleasure of His will. That is just the language of Scripture itself. But He didn't just have a chosen people. He had a chosen Lamb. Jesus is spoken of as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. God had already decreed what was going to happen. He knew man was going to fall, but He already had a purpose and a plan to deal with man's fall. All of this fell under His sovereign decree without being the author of sin. But God entered into a covenant with His Son. And you say, well, where is that in the Bible? Does the Bible explicitly say God entered into a covenant? No, it doesn't. And yet, it's like I told you before, if you remember our last time, we talked about the word concept fallacy, that just because the specific word is not used in a particular text, if the concept is there, then you can begin to see and infer, like, you know, if something looks like a duck, acts like a duck, walks like a duck, smells like a duck, what is it? It's a duck. If something looks like a covenant, smells like a covenant, acts like a covenant, what is it? It's a covenant. Even if the word covenant is not used. Psalm 2, I will declare the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And just before that, it begins and opens with, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? They conspire together against the Lord and against His Messiah and say, let's break their bands in pieces. We're not going to be under their rule. And yet, says the Lord, I will laugh at them and hold them in derision. I have installed my king on my holy hill of Zion. And what he means by that, to use an old black orator from the 1970s, I love this. He said, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. You can't impeach Him and He won't resign. And that's what Psalm 2 means. I have installed my king. You can sit there and fight against my rule, but my king is in authority. His kingdom will have no end, period. But you get a feel of covenantal language. That feel that says, ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. And we know there was a condition to that. The condition was endure the cross, and you'll obtain the crown. Sounds a bit like fulfill these terms, and I'll give you this blessing. Right? It gets even more explicit in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Then it goes on to say, I have sworn, and I will not relent. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, who is speaking here? This is God the Father speaking to God the Son, and He's swearing an oath to Him. I will make you a priest. Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. How did He become a priest? God the Father made a covenant with Him. He swore an oath. And the covenant was this. If you ever want, this is not original with me, if you ever want to get a picture of what was the covenant of redemption, in Philemon, here was Paul. Paul had met a young man named Onesimus, who was a slave. Now, the irony in Providence is amazing because Philemon was a slave owner. He had been led to Christ by Paul. Onesimus was his slave. He runs away, steals from Philemon, and runs as far as his legs can catch him and runs smack dab into the very man who led his master to Christ. He comes to faith in Christ, and Paul wants to keep him with him, but what's he do? He sends him home. He sends him back home with a note, because you're imagining, you know, that Philemon's probably mad at Onesimus. He knocks on the front door. He's going to, you know, punch him. It's like he comes back with a letter from Paul. He says, wait,
Paul wrote this.
And he says in there, he says this, he says, if I mean anything to you, receive him like you would receive me. And if he's stolen anything from you, charge it to my account and I will repay you. And what this pastor pointed out, and I'll never forget, as a pastor from Ireland, he said, now what is Paul doing there? He's imputing his good reputation, his good name to the pilfering slave, and then imputing the slave's debt to himself. He said, where did he learn that? He learned it in the gospel. And it's as if suddenly you're not looking at Paul and Onesimus and Philemon. It's as if suddenly you're going back to eternity past. And there's the Father and there's the Son. And the Lord Jesus is looking at the Father and saying, Lord, receive them the way you would receive me. Give them my righteousness. And if they owe you anything, put that on my account. I, Jesus, will repay. That's the covenant of redemption. Now, are you blessed already? This is what happened. This is promises given us before time began. So this was the plan. So God creates the world and creates the universe, puts his man in the garden. And he makes a covenant with him. We're beginning to get into the Historia Salutis. That is, how does this plan, purposed in eternity, begin to unfold in time? And that's the story of the six divine covenants. So we have the Adamic covenant. Now, I say covenants, it's probably not right to speak of them in plural terms, but I am going to point out that in Genesis 2 and in Genesis 3, there are two covenants there, is what I'm saying. And that first covenant is found in Genesis chapter 2. God puts the man in the Garden of Eden. Now, obviously, you're going to hear about this a lot in the coming months because I'm about to work through Genesis, God willing. So you'll hear this again, but you heard it here first, right? Genesis 2. Genesis 2, he puts him in the garden. Verse 16, he says, then the Lord God, and by the way, the word Lord God, the word Lord is Yahweh. It is the term that is always associated with covenants. All throughout the first chapter of Genesis, you don't find the term Yahweh. But you find it all throughout his dealings with man in Genesis chapter 2. In other words, the Jewish mind would have read this and said, covenant, because Yahweh is saying something. Okay, so what's he say? He says, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now, people will deny, there are many people today who deny that this is a covenant. The problem is, the Bible itself says it's a covenant. Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, the writer looks back and says, he's talking about how Israel broke the covenant of their God, and it says, just as Adam broke the covenant, even so they've broken the covenant, and the curses are falling upon them. In other words, there's an implicit idea, is so long as you obey these terms, you're going to have blessing. You disobey these terms, you're going to have cursing. That sounds a lot like a covenant. Looks like a covenant, sounds like a covenant, acts like a covenant, etc. And the Bible itself says it's a covenant. But let me read you somebody who denies, or has denied in the past at least, that it's a covenant. This is a man named John Reisinger, who is a proponent of what's known as New Covenant Theology, which is a different thing than covenant theology. Now I'm going to read to you what he says about the garden, and he's denying that this was a covenant of works that God made with Adam. I want you to tell me, is there something right or wrong about this? Quote, I view the situation in the Garden of Eden as follows. Suppose I put you on a large farm and tell you that everything on it was for your personal use and enjoyment. I promise to pay all the bills for everything, the fertilizer, the animal's feed, the electric bill, etc. You need only work the farm, and you may sell or use all the produce, animals, etc. for yourself. There is only one condition. There's a small building out back of the barn that belongs to me, and you may not go into it. The day you go in that building, you're going to be thrown off the farm. That's exactly like the arrangement that God made with Adam. Those are the same promises, conditions, and terms laid on Adam and Eden. Everything in the garden was Adam's to do with as he chose. The only restriction was not to eat of one tree. But he's using that to say that was the arrangement. It's just a commandment. And he broke the command, so he was kicked out. But he's denying that this was a covenant God made with Adam. Does anyone see a problem or flaw in his logic? About dying, yes. There's something else, though. I'll give you a hint, it's about Romans 5. There'll be curses. What else? Right there.
Didn't
The curse didn't just come on Adam. His sins imputed to us. Right? If your father sins, are you guilty for it? No. If your grandfather, cussed out your grandmother, does that somehow make you guilty? And yet you're held guilty for your father Adam's sin. Why? Because he's in a covenant. He broke that. He was a representative, a federal head for us. And when he fell, we fell. When he was cursed, we were cursed. And if you want to put the parallelism, why do you have eternal life? Because Jesus Christ is your federal head. And are you in covenant with him? Did he represent his people? Yes. So by Adam's disobedience, we were made sinners. By Christ's righteousness, his obedience, we have been made righteous. But it only makes sense if they're in covenant representing other people. So the analogy that you'll get kicked off the farm, no, not just you, you'll get kicked off the farm and your children and your children's children and your children's children's children, for perpetual generations. That's what's going on in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. So it was a covenant that God made with Adam. Now we know what happened. Adam broke the terms of the covenant. And he didn't die immediately physically, but he did die spiritually that day. His relationship with God was not what it was before. It's the exact opposite, where he had enjoyed uninhibited fellowship and communion with God. Now he hears the sound of God walking in the garden, and what's his first inclination? Run. Hide yourself. Run away from him, not towards him. He knows he's naked and covers himself up before he was naked and wasn't ashamed. He was completely at peace with what God had made him to be. The wife was pleased with what God had made her to be, but now suddenly they're shamed and discontented with what God has made. And God, because they died spiritually, ultimately they died physically, and then they would experience the second death, which is hell. That's exactly what God had promised would happen. But when you get to Genesis 3, God confronts Adam, confronts Eve, then confronts the serpent. And when you get to Genesis 3:15, has God cursed man yet? He's going to, but he hasn't yet. But he does something remarkable, something so incredible. Before he curses man, he blesses him. He looks at the serpent and he says this: because you have done this, you are more cursed than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Do you know what God just did? He preached the gospel to Adam and Eve before he cursed them. He's saying, you have fallen under the dominion of Satan in sin, but I'm going to send a deliverer. He's called the seed of the woman. And there's a hint there of something. Does seed come from a woman or seed come from a man? It comes from a man. How can someone be a seed of the woman? They had to be born of a virgin. So there's a foreshadowing, a hint, the first little hint of the coming of the Messiah. But here's my point. Genesis 3:15 is like an acorn to an oak tree. The entire Bible is right there. And the rest of the Bible is the story of how God is going to bring this coming deliverer. As a matter of fact, Eve expects it to happen in her own generation. She gives birth to Cain. It's like, I've gotten a man-child from the Lord. And then she has Abel, and Abel literally means nothing. Afterthought. Because she thinks that Cain is the guy. This is the promised deliverer. And of course, he becomes the father of all murderers. He murders his brother. And Abel's actually the righteous one. And he is the first martyr, the first Christian martyr, by the way. He's martyred. But then remember later when she gives birth to Seth? And she says, I have acquired a man-child from the Lord. And in the time that Seth is born, the Bible says men began to call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, from the lineage of Seth, the Messiah is going to come. But her expectation is God is going to send this deliverer. I don't know when. But she's anticipating it. She's believing the promise that's been given to her. And so that's where this is the promise of the covenant of grace. You've broken the covenant of works, and no man can ever be saved by the covenant of works because it's already been broken. So when people say, I'm saved by faith in Jesus plus works, no, the covenant of works has been broken. Once for all, and you can't go back and be saved in that manner ever again. but I'm promising to send a deliverer, and I will make a covenant of grace. Now, God did not ratify the covenant of grace here, but he promises it. He makes the promise, I'm going to bring someone to represent you who's going to deliver you. The devil will bruise his heel, but that's what's worse, a foot wound or a head wound? A head wound. He's going to crush the devil's head. Okay, so there's this promise. And every covenant after this, Noahic, the covenant that God makes with Abraham, the covenant God makes with Israel, and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant, Paul refers to them as the covenants of the promise. So all of them, multiple covenants surrounded by one promise. Think of it this way. You have a string of pearls, and the pearls, the individual pearls, are the covenants. But the scarlet thread connecting them all, that's the promise. And what is the promise? I'm convinced the promise is Genesis 3:15. The promise of a coming deliverer. So man is banished from the garden. By the way, let me pause right here and read to you from our confession of faith. This is chapter 7 of God's covenant, paragraph 2. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Now listen to paragraph 3. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. Do you hear that? So Genesis 3:15, this is the first revelation of the gospel. And afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament, that is in the New Covenant. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and Son about the redemption of the elect. There's the covenant of redemption. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. Now, the point is this. Ever since the fall, every single person who's ever lived upon the face of the earth, Old or New Testament, they've either been in Adam or they've been in Christ. You're either in Adam according to the covenant of works, or you're in Christ according to the covenant of grace. And though the covenant of grace would not be ratified until Jesus came, its benefits were applied retroactively to the people who believed in the Messiah who was to come. So that in the Old Testament, the saints were justified by faith in Jesus, just as the New Testament. This is the very point Paul makes in Romans and in Galatians. People in the Old Testament were never saved by their works. They were always saved by God's grace through faith in the Messiah who was to come. Okay, so that takes us through the covenant with Adam and the promise of the covenant of grace. But what happened after Adam was expelled from Eden? Well, they began having babies, and their babies began having babies, and the world was filled with people. But what happened as humanity spread across the face of the earth? What else spread with them? Sin. It gets darker, it gets deeper, it gets worse, till the whole earth is full of violence. So in Genesis 6, we read that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry I have made them. God says, I'm going to just completely destroy humanity. But there's a problem. He made a promise. And the promise was, I'm going to send my Messiah. And had he sent his Messiah yet? No. And if he destroys all of humanity, then he's not going to be true to his promise. So we read in the very next verse, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he goes on to tell Noah, I'm going to destroy the world with a flood, but I'm going to make my covenant with you. Through that covenant, he's saved and rescued from the destruction of the world. And you know what happened. 8 souls were taken up on the ark. Noah, his 3 sons, and their wives, and his wife. And they get up on the ark, and God pours out his judgment upon the earth and destroys every living thing. Matter of fact, there are no descendants of Cain left today. Do you know that? Because all the descendants of Cain are destroyed in the flood. Only the descendants of Seth are left. All right, he destroys all of humanity except for these 8 souls. Did that eradicate sin from the world? No. You know why? Because there were 8 human hearts still beating. And that's the problem. So in that sense, it didn't do anything to eradicate sin. But there is a picture, and I believe we're supposed to understand the ark typologically. Everyone inside the ark was delivered from God's wrath. Everyone outside the ark was swept away by it. And Jesus seems to hint at this in the gospel several times, that all who are in Christ will be protected from the wrath of God. All outside of Christ are swept away. But through the grace of that covenant, God preserved the messianic seed. And that's what you need to understand. How is it a covenant of promise? Noahic covenant is a covenant of the promise because it was about the preservation of the messianic seed. That was the whole point. Now here's a question. Is the Noahic covenant still in force today? Yes. How do you know? You ever seen a rainbow? Has God promised He'll never destroy the world again with a flood? And every time it rains, there's a sign in the heavens. As a matter of fact, you ever noticed in the Revelation, when God's about to pour out His wrath upon people, there in Revelation 4, it talks about God sitting upon a throne, and surrounding that throne is a rainbow. So that no matter which way He turns as He pours out His wrath, I remember my covenant. And at the end of the book, the world's destroyed by fire, but not by a flood. You see. So God, everywhere He looks, He's what we're supposed to remember when we see that rainbow is, you know, around His throne is the one sitting on that throne is a covenant-keeping God. Okay? So, that brings us to Abraham. Abraham, because here's the thing. You begin to find out there's this table of nations in the book of Genesis, and you start learning what the first nations were and how man spread out across the earth after the flood and filled the earth again, and there's all these different nations, but the Messiah can't come from all those people and all those nations. He's got to come from somebody somewhere. And so God visits this man who's worshiping the moon. You know that Abraham was a moon worshiper, an idolater in the land of Ur, and all of a sudden God appears to him and says, get out of your land, come to where the place I show you. Okay. Packs up and leaves. Right? As far as we know, he didn't even know who God was until that moment. Brings him in. I believe his justification actually took place later. I don't think he was converted until later, because it's Genesis 15 is indicated in all Scripture that that's when he believed on God and was accounted to him for righteousness. But God, as we've already touched on, made a covenant with him. As a matter of fact, our Reformed Baptist, our particular Baptist forefather, says that he made two covenants with Abraham. Two covenants. A covenant of promise and a covenant of circumcision. Now, here's why we say this. And I agree with this position, by the way. When God made his covenant with circumcision with Abraham, he had already made his promise to him. He had already walked between the pieces and said, I swear by myself that, you know, this is going to happen. What he promised was seed and land and a nation. That was what he promised him. All right. Later, years later, he says to him, you must be circumcised. And if you're not circumcised, then you're cut off from this covenant. When God made his promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, was he circumcised or uncircumcised? Uncircumcised. And was there any hint that this was a condition for the fulfillment of his promise? No. But later, he makes this covenant and says, this is the condition you have to fulfill, and if your sons don't fulfill it, they're going to be cut off. And so he introduces circumcision. Now, what's the point here? You must understand that the Abrahamic covenant has both a physical application and a spiritual application. There was physical land. Did God give his descendants physical land? Yes. Did he give him physical seed? Physical descendants, yes. Did he make of them a physical nation? Absolutely, he did. And the reason and the purpose of that was to establish a place that was holy and separate from the other nations so he could bring his Messiah through him, right? But when God promised to Abraham that I'm going to give you seed and a nation and all those things, he meant something far greater than that. Because I'm going to give you spiritual seed. And I'm going to make of them a spiritual nation. And I'm going to give them a spiritual land. Read Romans 4 sometime. Read Romans 2, as a matter of fact. Read the book of Galatians, where Paul makes it very clear that we Gentiles, even if you're not circumcised, if you have faith in Jesus, you are Abraham's son. Because he has spiritual descendants, because you're saved by the same faith that saved him. Faith in the Messiah. So that even in his natural offspring, there were these, there's some of the people knew the Lord who were his descendants. Most did not. So in other words, you could be a physical descendant of Abraham, but not be his spiritual descendant. And what did the Jews think? Abraham's my father. I'm okay. And that's why John the Baptist said, don't tell me that you are a son of Abraham, because God can raise up sons of Abraham from these stones. In other words, it don't matter who your daddy is. You've got to repent and believe the gospel if you're going to be saved. It doesn't matter who your physical father was. That doesn't make you right with God just because your father was right with God. You have to be right with God for yourself. But then he tells the Gentiles, you've been grafted in to the blessings of Abraham through faith in the Messiah. What does the Bible say? And it says he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, not of the flesh. So we are spiritual Jews, grafted into the blessings of the Israel of God. And are there two people or is there one people? There's one people. I mean, Paul couldn't be any clearer than he is in the book of Ephesians. Jesus has broken down the wall of division between Jew and Gentile so as to make us one new man in Christ, with access by the same Spirit through the same Son to the same Father. So that's what was promised, and we have a spiritual land. The land of Canaan was not the end of the Abrahamic covenant. It was a spiritual land. Look at Hebrews sometime, Hebrews chapter 11, where it's very clear. It's talking about Abraham and says they were looking for a spiritual country. It wasn't this was just a symbol and a type of something far greater, the new Jerusalem and a new heaven and a new earth. So God made his covenant with Abraham. Well, if you look at the covenant with Abraham as sort of the Declaration of Independence, then the covenant God made with Israel under Moses at Mount Sinai is like the Constitution. This is the organizing principle by which the descendants of Abraham were organized into a nation. Because the covenant God made with them at Mount Sinai was their constitution. It was made up of 613 laws. And basically, it was a covenant of works, not in the sense that you were saved by works, but if you wanted to stay in the land, you had to obey. And he spells out for them in all throughout the first five books of Moses, you obey and do these things, you're going to dwell in the land. You disobey, this is what's going to happen. The nations are going to come. They're going to take you into captivity. They're going to burn your temple, destroy your villages, you plunder your women, take all your possessions, and take you into captivity again. In other words, disobey this covenant, and I'm going to undo the Exodus. You ever read the Old Testament? What happened? That's exactly what happened. The 10 northern nations, our 10 northern tribes, were taken into captivity in Assyria, never to return. The nations of Judah and Benjamin were taken captivity into Babylon for 70 years. Only a small remnant returned in Ezra and Nehemiah. That's it. In other words, the curses fell because they didn't obey the terms of the covenant. They broke it. But there's more going on in the Mosaic covenant than just Israel being a nation. It's built upon the foundation of the Abrahamic covenant, his covenant of circumcision. By the way, look through the New Testament, you'll find circumcision is always identified not with Abraham, but with Moses. Jesus said in John, Moses gave you circumcision. And he pauses and says, not that it's from Moses, but to the fathers. But in other words, he's connecting it to this outward nation. This physical circumcision, this physical descendant is connected to this physical nation. And circumcision is part and parcel of it. In Acts 15, if you are circumcised, you have to obey the entire law of Moses. So it's connected with Moses more than it is with Abraham. It's an important point I'll come back to. But even in there, even in this covenant, there's something else going on. How is this a covenant of the promise? Okay. Because typologically, it shows what it is to be saved by works. It shows you what the righteous requirement of the law is. It shows you your need for a Savior. And when God gave his Ten Commandments, he wasn't just giving Ten Commandments. He was saying, this is what my Son looks like. This is the righteousness he's going to come to fulfill. When you read those Ten Commandments, what do you see but the character of Christ? It's the act of obedience that we're dressed in when we believe on Jesus. And furthermore, you see foreshadowings of the Messiah, because you have the Passover, in which the blood of a spotless lamb is placed over the mantle and God's wrath passes over you if the blood of the lamb is over your doorpost. You have the priest and the sacrificial system, the atonement, the idea that there is propitiation made satisfaction made by sacrificing another victim in your place for your sins? What's all that pointing to? When John the Baptist stood up and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," what did every Jewish mind know? They understood the types and the shadows are fulfilled in this man who has come to be the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. So even the Mosaic Covenant is a covenant of the promise, a promise of the coming Messiah. And Jesus told the Pharisees, "If you believe Moses' words, you would believe mine because he wrote about me." He wrote explicitly about who I am. And that leads us then to the Davidic Covenant. You ever read when Jacob dies and he blesses his sons? It's kind of sort of blessing, but it's also kind of like cursing. I mean, it's just like, wow. But he's prophesying about the future of each of their descendants, about their tribes. And he gets to Judah, and he says something really strange. He says, "The scepter will never depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And to him will be the obedience of all the peoples." What is that? Shiloh means probably he whose it is. The scepter will not depart from the tribe of Judah until he whose scepter it is comes. And when he comes, to him will be the obedience of all the people. What's he prophesying about? Christ. And he even talks about the Lion of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which is Jesus is explicitly called later. 1,000 years passed. And a strange thing happens. Obviously, he's saying the tribe of Judah is going to be a race of kings, but when God picks his first king, who does he choose? Saul, a Benjamite. Okay, that's weird. But Saul becomes king. But then Saul breaks God's covenant. He sacrifices things when he's not supposed to sacrifice things. Benjamites don't have the right to offer sacrifices. Only the Levites do. He takes prerogatives that are not his. And God says, "Since you have rejected me, I'm rejected you from being king. And I will find someone who is a man after my own heart." And Samuel is mourning the fact that Saul is brokenhearted, that Saul has, you know, been rejected. And it's almost humorous. I think the Lord probably wants to say some of these things to me sometimes. He says, "Are you still crying about Saul? Fill up your horn, go out and anoint the next king. Stop whining and go find the new king." And he takes him to Jesse, who's of the tribe of Judah. And he goes through all the brothers. Isn't there anybody else? Because God rejected all these guys. Well, there's one, the run out in the field here, you know, shepherding everybody. We'll call him. We're not going to eat until I see him. And as soon as David appears, God says, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." And he anoints King David. And David falls even worse than Saul does. He falls into sin with Bathsheba. Murders a man. And yet God had made a covenant with him. And he said, "If you sin, I will discipline you, but I will not be false to my covenant with you. A son of yours shall always sit upon the throne." Okay, so he makes that covenant with David. Now, what's the point here? God has chosen which man's descendants the Messiah will come from. Noah's descendants. And then Abraham's descendants. And then you have 12 tribes of Israel, but the Messiah can't come from all the tribes. He has to come from a specific tribe. Which tribe? The tribe of Judah. The tribe that David is in. And you read Psalm 89, you'll find unmistakable language that tells you there's more going on here than just, okay, Solomon's going to succeed you, then Rehoboam, and then this, that, and the other thing. He will be called the highest kings of all the earth, and to him will be the obedience of all nations. His kingdom shall never end. Whoa, this is more going on than just a succession of kings. He has one specific king in view, the one who will be king over all kings and Lord over all lords. Now, turn with me to Matthew 1:1. You ever get bored with the genealogies in the Bible? Come to Matthew 1 and you'll suddenly understand what all the genealogies were there for. But look at the opening words, the first verse of the entire New Testament. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The son of David. The son of Abraham. He doesn't write in chronological order there, does he? He picks out two of Jesus' forefathers who were 1,000 years, at least 1,000 years between them. And he talks about David first, and then he talks about Abraham. And then he starts with Abraham, verse 2, and begins going in chronological order until he brings him to the present day. But he wants you to know before anything else who Jesus' parents are. He has a father named David, and he has a father named Abraham. What is Matthew trying to tell us? He's saying, this is covenant language. This is the seed of David. God made a covenant with David about his seed. And this is the seed of Abraham. And God said about the seed of Abraham, all families of all nations will be blessed in his seed. And what he's just told us is this: Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenants. These two covenants are fulfilled in him. Well, turn over to Luke. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 1, actually, sorry. Verse 26. Now the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and consider what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus," which means, by the way, God saves. He's perfectly named. "You'll call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, what's he telling us? What's he telling her? Here is the seed of David. Here is the fulfillment of the covenant God made with David. Are you beginning to see something here? Where do all the covenants find their fulfillment? Where do they all lead us? Every last one of them leads to Christ. Everyone leads to Jesus Christ and him crucified. All right. David was under the old covenant with Moses. And we know what happened. I've already touched upon, alluded upon it. Did God's people keep the covenant or did they break it? They broke it. They went after the Baals. They went after the Asherahs. They forsook the Lord their God. They broke the covenant, trampled underfoot. You can go and read the Deuteronomy where it talks about all the curses that would fall. Every single one of those things. God is true to his word. He brings his covenant. He brings his curses upon the people. They're ejected from the land. And if you're Jeremiah watching all this, what do you think? You mourn because the temple has been burned to the ground. Jerusalem has been razed. The people are in captivity. Everything is bleak. God had made all these promises to Israel. And what would you be thinking if you're standing there in the charred ruins, seeing it all around you? It's over. It's over. What hope is there? And that's why he writes his book of Lamentations, to lament the horrible curses that have fallen because of God, the unfaithfulness of God's people. God was faithful to his covenant. God's people were not, and that's why him being faithful to his covenant required him to put his curses upon them. But I want you to think about Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. It's in the midst of all that, the midst of all these horrible things, that suddenly he says this: "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. They were unfaithful to me, though I was faithful to them. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hands. I'll put my law on two cold, hard tables of stone. No. I'll put my law in their minds. Write it on their hearts so that they have a new nature. They're compelled from within to walk in obedience to it. Not from without, but from within. He says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now think about the old covenant. Did everybody in the old covenant know the Lord? Most did not know the Lord. But you can't be a part of the new covenant and not know the Lord. Every single person who's an heir of the new covenant knows the Lord. And you don't have to tell them to know the Lord because he already does. And it tells us something. What did you have to do to be in the old covenant? Be born. Be born in the house of Israel. Or if you're a Gentile, be circumcised and become a proselytized Jew, and you could be grafted in that way. But you were born. You had to be born in order to become an heir, and you could be an heir of blessing or you could be an heir of cursing, and it depended upon your obedience. And if my blessings are based upon a sinner obeying God's law, I'm in trouble. And so are you. Right? We'll go the way of Israel. But here he's saying, in this new covenant, everybody knows the Lord, from the least to the greatest. Which tells us something. You don't become an heir of the new covenant by being born. You become an heir of the new covenant by being born again. It's when you're born spiritually that you're added in as an heir of the new covenant. And here's the final blessing. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. There'll be no more remembrance of sin, because I'm going to put it behind me. I'm going to cover their sins. Now, this was made hundreds of years before Jesus came. But here's this promise. Here's this light of hope, this ray of hope in all this darkness that's all around Israel. And then we come to April of 30 AD. And an obscure, normal-looking man, average-looking man, a rabbi, is sitting in an upper room with his apostles. And suddenly, he breaks unleavened bread and passes it around and says, this is my body. And then he takes a cup of wine and he passes it around and says, drink from it, all of you, for this is the new covenant in my blood. Now, what's Jesus saying that night? Jeremiah said, the days are coming. And Jesus was saying, the day has come. And he ratified the new covenant in his blood. Remember the language of Hebrews? So long as a testament is not in force until the testator dies. Testament is just another word for covenant. In other words, the testator has to die and then the covenant is sealed and ratified. What he's saying is the new covenant was ratified when Jesus died upon the cross. And it's been in force ever since. Remember I told you in Genesis 3:15, God promised a covenant of grace, but he didn't make the covenant of grace. He promised it, but Jesus then made it. Because the new covenant is the covenant of grace. It is its full manifestation and fulfillment. Okay? And notice something else. In Jeremiah 31, the day will come when you will no longer have to teach your neighbor, know the Lord. Because all will know me, from the least to the greatest. Now, it is true that all who are already in the new covenant already know the Lord. But Jeremiah is hinting at something bigger. He's hinting to the day when evangelism ceases, when world missions ceases, because evangelism and world missions aren't going to be forever. There will be no evangelism and no world missions in the age to come, because there will be no lost people on the world in the age to come. He's hinting at the fact that the blessing of the new covenant is going to bring about a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and that the only people inhabiting that earth are people who know the Lord. And you won't have to go and knock on your next door neighbors. Let me tell you about Jesus and how you can come to know him. Because your neighbor will already know him. And the neighbor on the other side. And everybody there in that place is going to know him. Now, here's what I'm getting at. Where did we begin? Eternity past. We've just covered the entire gamut of redemptive history. And where do we end? Eternity future. The covenants tell you the whole story of the Bible from cover to cover. Have we covered the entire Bible? And all we did was survey the covenants. And here's my point. Wherever you are in Scripture, whenever you're reading a particular passage, how do you find the road that leads you to Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Ask yourself which covenants were in place at this point in redemptive history and you found a key. Where is this going? Where is it leading? Do you see how this helps you? This is the analogy of faith. of seeing there's a broader thing, a bigger thing going on than it meets the eye, and the covenants help you to discern what that thing is. All right, let me make some applications. My applications will take a little time, so don't breathe too easy. Okay, but I have five applications I want to make that I think you'll find helpful. And I'm giving you a lot, I know I am, but you know, I can't make the hermeneutics class go on forever in a day, so we have to cut it off somewhere. All right. First thing, the five points of Calvinism are most at home in the larger context of covenant theology. You realize that the doctrines of grace only refer to one part of theology, and that is salvation, the theology of salvation. But there's a lot more going on in the Bible than just that. Covenant theology is covering more than the doctrine of salvation. It's covering the whole sweep of redemptive history. What is God doing throughout history? How many of you remember, well, I know you all remember this, but when you first came to hear about the doctrines of grace, what was your first instinct when you heard it? Makes sense, okay. Your reaction was different than mine was. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Hyper-Calvinism.
Yes, hyper-Calvinism. Did any of you think it was like, what? That can't be true. Was that your reaction when you first heard it?
It sounded harsh.
It was kind of bitter. Whoa, what's this mean about my assurance of salvation when I'm dealing with whether or not I'm elect? What about my friends and neighbors and loved ones who don't know the Lord? What are the implications for them? What are the implications for my children? I mean, those are hard things, you know. In other words, it can be kind of a bitter pill at first. And when I heard it, I grew up as a Southern Baptist boy. This was like contrary to everything I'd ever heard. This is totally different from anything I've ever heard. And the whole altar call thing and all that stuff and decisionism, I mean, that's out the window. And even the way you look at, yeah, amen, yeah, that's right, good riddance. But even the way you look at assurance, very different now. And at first you're going, boy, is that like a cult? Is that, that's just bizarre, you know, kind of stuff, totally different than anything I've ever heard. But then you keep looking at the scriptures and you go, but it's what the Bible says.
I guess I meant like at first, yeah.
Yeah.
But sure. You start looking at it, it really.
Yes. Oh, yes. Awesome. Oh, yeah. Well, and it's fine if it, I mean, if it just, oh, where has this been all my life? No, I mean, some people have that reaction. But for me, you know, it was different. But then when I said, but it's what the Bible teaches. And if it's what the Bible teaches, then I have to accept it no matter what, because it's God's word. Not Calvin's word or Spurgeon's or Carey's. It's God's word. And then it becomes so sweet. And you're like, I've gotten a taste of the heavenly manna and I'm not going back to the other stuff. Because I was starving to death, didn't know it, you know. I mean, and suddenly it just becomes, and the older you get, the more sweet it comes to you. Well, as radical as it may be to come to the doctrines of grace, come to the covenants, and it's even bigger. It really is. It's a whole paradigm shift of thinking. But yet, it gives you your whole Bible. And that's what I want. I want my whole Bible. And I want to understand what is God doing at this period of redemptive history, because it's all about you. It's all about Him and His glory, but it's all about Him pursuing you. This is about Him drawing closer and closer and closer to you, to apply what He purposed in eternity to your heart in time, and to ultimately take you home to be with Him forever. Father, I desire that the people you have given me may be with me where I am forever. John 17. This is what God's doing. That's the larger context. And really, Calvinism fits more, is more at home there. You have the strange irony today of brothers who are Calvinists and dispensationalists, and then they're strange bedfellows. That's kind of weird. You know, thank God they're Calvinists, but you know, it is kind of weird. But really, it does fit more succinctly within covenant theology. I believe covenant theology is the Bible's own organic theology. It's natural to what the Bible itself says. Secondly, covenant theology is a connective tissue of both our Bible and our confession of faith, and it's the open secret of God-centered hermeneutics and homiletics. Homiletics is preaching. One of the things I noticed in the 90s, middle 90s, I started listening to Reformed preaching for the first time. And to be honest with you, I felt like I was hearing preaching for the first time. And what struck me when I heard Reformed preaching was this. I know you've had this experience. I don't mean to be snide or mean. But have you ever heard pastors preach, and after two or three sermons, you've heard everything they have to say? Because all they preach is decisionism. Every week is get decision for Jesus, and next week is going to be get decision for Jesus, and the week after that. And basically, they've emptied their entire content of what they know about the Bible within a short space. When I would listen to Reformed preachers, what I noticed was I was getting this rich feeding. And yet, I got the distinct impression that what was on top of the table was just hinting at what was under the table. There was a lot more under the table than was on top. And I'm just getting this little, tidbit. Because when they preached the scriptures, it's like they pulled the whole of the Bible through that text. And covenant theology lets you do that. It helps you to say, where does this fit in the whole scheme of what God is doing? And it leads you straight to Christ. You ever heard Old Testament sermons and they never take you to who Christ is? Fred Malone said this one time. He said, if you happen to visit a synagogue on Saturday and you hear a Jewish rabbi who doesn't believe Jesus is the Messiah, and he preaches an Old Testament text, there's probably things he's going to say that you're going to agree with. Certain moral truths, certain things about what right and wrong is, maybe things even about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. You'll hear him say those same things, but you'll never hear him preach Christ. Because he doesn't believe Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's still waiting for his Messiah to come. Now, let's suppose then the next day, on the Lord's Day, you go to a Christian church, and your pastor gets up and he opens the same exact text the Jewish rabbi preached, and he preaches it just the way the rabbi did, and he never talks about Christ. Is that a small problem? Or is that a big problem? Because he's done exactly what the Jewish rabbi has done. Can you imagine the apostles ever preaching an Old Testament text and not reading you to Christ? It's always got to bring you to Christ. And I'm not saying you force Jesus into the text. I have heard people turn every single shrub in the Old Testament wilderness wanderings into a type of Christ. And they're not expounding Christ, they're forcing him into the text. And to be honest with you, you don't honor Christ by doing that, and you don't honor the scriptures. Spurgeon once said, there are ministers who will put any passage on the rack and torture it until it says what they want to say. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to force something into the text that's not there. But at the same time, either Christ is there explicitly or implicitly, or we've got to find the road that leads from that text to Christ. And that road is the covenants. I'm convinced the road is the covenants to help us preach Christ. Third, covenant theology helps us to distinguish and apply both law and gospel from any and all texts of Holy Scripture. Again, Fred Malone once said, every single page of Scripture has two things on it, law and gospel. Law and gospel, always. Here's the law, here's what happens if you die under the law, and here's what happens if you die under Christ. That's what the Scriptures are always doing. Matter of fact, you ever noticed, by the way, nobody ever notices our logo as a church. You ever noticed it? There's a purpose. It was purposely made. There's an open Bible, and above it, there's two things. There's the Ten Commandments in Hebrew, and beside it is the cross. What is that supposed to convey? It's conveying we're seeking to preach the whole counsel of God, and when we do so, we're preaching two things, law and gospel. Why you need a Savior and the Savior God has given. That's why we use that logo, because that's what we're trying to convey. You preach Christ-centeredness when you preach law and gospel. Spurgeon said that the man who understands the connection between law and gospel is a theologian indeed. It helps you understand the connection between the testaments. What's going on in the Old Testament, what's going on in the New. Fourth, covenant theology informs both our ecclesiology, that's our doctrine of the church, and our eschatology, that's the doctrine of last things. You've discovered this, haven't you? That as you start working through covenant theology, you go, wait a minute, this is really different from the things I've been taught, right? It affects our view of the church because there's only one church, one people of God. Stephen was not the first Christian martyr. He was the first Christian martyr in the New Testament. The first Christian martyr was Abel. Because the saints of the Old Testament who believed on the Messiah who to come, were Christians. They weren't called Christians at the time, but that's what they were. And that's the church. Israel in the Old Testament was the Old Testament church. The local church now, we are the Israel of God. And the Bible calls us the Israel of God because we've been grafted into their blessings. Do you understand that dispensationalism is based upon the belief that there are two distinct peoples of God? I told someone once, and I got in lots of trouble for this. I tell people, I only say about 20% of what comes to mind, and that keeps me in hot water. But I said this, and this guy got really mad. I sat in the pulpit, and the guy got really mad, but it was really true, though. That was the problem. I said, you know, dispensationalism has spilled a lot of ink trying to keep God's people separate, and Jesus spilled his blood to make them one. It's true. It's true. There are not two separate peoples of God. There's one people of God that we have been grafted into. And there's not Israel and the church. There's the Israel that's God's church, and there's the church that's the Israel of God. There's one people. And our covenant theology affects the way we think about our church, particularly when you're dealing with Presbyterian versus Baptists. The 17th century was not the formulation of a covenant theology. It was the formulation of covenant theologies. Okay, there's nuances of difference between what we believe and what the Westminster Confession believes. As a matter of fact, our confession is different on the point of the covenants than is the Westminster Confession. You need to understand a little bit about how Presbyterian brothers think. And I love our Presbyterian brothers. I had one in our pulpit just a few weeks ago, and I'll have him again. And I love my dear brother, and I know you loved him, and you're going to, you know, and I just rejoice. And we never argue about baptism and talk about that stuff. We love each other in the Lord. I love our Presbyterian brothers. I got more in common with them than I do with most Baptists, right? But you need to understand, where does their practice of infant baptism come from? It comes from their covenant theology. They believe that God's covenant with Noah is the covenant of grace. And God's covenant with Abraham is the covenant of grace. And God's covenant with Israel is the covenant of grace. And God's covenant with David is the covenant of grace. And the new covenant is the covenant of grace. Okay, did you follow that? It's the same covenant in substance with different administrations. And what that leads them to is the covenant God made with Abraham and then with Israel was to him and to his seed. So their natural born children were counted as heirs of the covenant of grace. And since the new covenant is the same covenant of grace, then our seed, our natural born children born to Christian homes, are also heirs of the covenant. And therefore should receive the sign of the covenant baptism just as the Old Testament Israelites received circumcision. And there is parallelism between circumcision and baptism. They mean many of the same things. And so, because, in other words, it lets them think through the covenant as more fluid. Whereas our confession says none of those older covenants were the covenant of grace. They were covenants of the promise of the coming Messiah. It is God revealing in further steps that the Messiah is coming. But we would say the Abrahamic covenant is not the covenant of grace. And the Mosaic covenant is not the covenant of grace. And the Davidic covenant is not the covenant of grace. They're gracious covenants, but they're not the covenants of grace. The new covenant alone is the covenant of grace. And when you look at Jeremiah 31... you cannot look honestly at that text and come to the conclusion that the old covenant and the new covenant are the same in substance, just different in administration. It's very obvious that they are not one and the same covenant. That old covenant which you broke, but I'm going to make a new covenant which is better and different. And therefore, the language of each covenant, the commands of each covenant, which are called positive laws, okay? In other words, are you sinning against God if you're not circumcised? No. But if you lived under Abraham, you would sin against God because there was a positive commandment. Remember, Moses didn't circumcise his son and God almost killed him on the way to Egypt because he didn't circumcise his son. So his wife quickly circumcised the kid and God, you know, God's wrath was pushed away. But what was the idea? You have broken the covenant. You have not obeyed this positive law. A positive law versus moral law. That's what you need to understand. Moral law is a law that's binding upon all people in all places and all times. No matter who you are, it's a sin to worship any other god than the God of the Bible. That was true in the Old Testament, it's true in the New Testament. It's a sin to be an idolater. It's a sin to be covetous or sexually immoral, no matter who you are. But positive laws are laws for specific people in a specific place and a specific time. For example, when you drive through Powder Springs, when you walk in, you'll say, "Welcome to Powder Springs." No, there's no sign saying, "Please don't kill anybody while you're here." Because everybody already knows that law. But you will find white signs that say, "Speed limit 35. And those can be changed. They weren't here 100 years ago because there weren't any cars. They can change to 45 or 25 or whatever. And they're different depending on which road you're driving on. Those are positive laws for specific people, specific place, specific time. There are positive laws that are connected to specific covenants. Circumcision was connected to the covenant of circumcision God made with Abraham. It was connected to the covenant God made with Israel. Is that positive law connected to the new covenant? No. But you know what? It wasn't a sin in the Old Testament to not be baptized if you were a believer in Christ. Would it be a sin not to be baptized as a believer in the New Testament? Because baptism is a positive law connected to the new covenant. And the Lord's Supper is a positive law connected to the new covenant that did not exist before the new covenant was inaugurated. You see, there's positive laws unique to that covenant. And that helps us to discern, okay, I don't have to eat kosher anymore because I'm not under that covenant. I can have greater liberty and freedom under the new covenant because all those kosher laws were positive laws unique to the old covenant. And I'm not under the old covenant, I'm under the new covenant. What's that? Bring on the pork chops. That's amen. That's right. That's right. But here's the point. How do you become an heir of the new covenant? By being born again. So who should receive the positive sign of baptism? People who prove that they have a, as far as we can discern, have a credible profession of faith in Christ. Who should be admitted to the membership of the local church? Old Testament Israel, you and your children were members by circumcision. Even if your infant was 8 days old, he's circumcised. He's now a member of the covenant community. Should our children now be members as infants of the church? Or should they become members when they profess faith in Christ or baptized and then added to the church? You see, in the Presbyterian model, in the Westminster Confession, if you're baptized as an infant, you become a member of the church as an infant. Did you know that? And so here's the point. Our Baptist covenant theology is why we believe in exclusive believers' baptism. Because we believe the local church should be made up of a regenerate membership. Mom?
Okay, if the Presbyterians believe that they're all of grace, why don't they follow the kosher laws, for instance? Do they?
No. They say it's the same covenant in substance, but different in administration. Yeah, so, Mitch?
Your passage explaining that the wheat and tares has been applied to the Presbyterian mindset. That, you know, we can have both believers and unbelievers in our church. That's okay.
Right. Yes. And the imagery is not of wheat and tares in the church, it's wheat and tares in the world. Yes, yes. But do you see, in other words, I'm not a credo Baptist in spite of my covenant theology. I'm a credo Baptist because of my covenant theology. You see. See, in the Presbyterian model, each head of home is a little Abraham. And you receive blessings because you're an heir of Abraham. For some Presbyterians, not all, their belief that their children are automatically heirs of the covenant of grace leads them to a doctrine called presumptive regeneration. Assume your children know the Lord. You should assume your children don't know the Lord until they give evidence that they do. Now, not all Presbyterians believe that. I want you to understand. Not all. The brother who was in our pulpit does not believe that. I know because he's told me. And I thank God for that. But there are those who do teach that. Does that help you understand a few things, though? The Baptist Confession of Faith, just notice a couple things on your notes there. The covenant of grace was promised but not ratified in Genesis 3:15. It was ratified when Jesus died upon the cross. Number two, the Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants are indeed all covenants of promise, but none of them is the covenant of grace. Each of them represents farther steps revealing the promised Messiah, but they are not themselves the covenant of grace. Third, the Abrahamic covenant ought to be viewed as having a dual application to two different types of seeds, one physical and the other spiritual. And many, I would say just about all, 17th century Baptists believe God made two distinct covenants with Abraham regarding each of these seeds. A book that was out of print for 300 years was reprinted about 10 years ago by Nehemiah Cox, and it's called Covenant Theology. Jim Renahan had a hand in getting that reprinted. In its own day, everybody who was a Baptist knew about Nehemiah Cox's work because it was like the go-to work. What's interesting about it is he makes the case for two covenants made with Abraham and how that affects our view of baptism. Well, what's interesting about Nehemiah Cox is he was most likely one of the editors of the Baptist Confession of Faith, probably the main editor of the Baptist Confession of Faith. So his theology makes itself felt and known. The book that Mitch just read by Pascal Donald is dealing with the same issue in many, many ways. Number four, the old covenant was a covenant of works, not a covenant of grace. Now, there are friends of mine who are Reformed Baptists who would disagree with that. And the confession doesn't tell us one way or another. But I do hold to the view that it was a covenant of works, not in the sense that we're saved by works in the old covenant, but that your works were necessary in order to stay in the land. And so in that sense, it was a covenant of works. And then five, the new covenant was ratified by the death of Jesus Christ, and it alone is the covenant of grace promised in Genesis 3:15. How does it affect our eschatology? Let me touch upon that. How many of you grew up with the belief in the pre-tribulational rapture? And that was treated, if you're in the same circles I was in, as if that was one of those doctrines right alongside the deity of Christ. I mean, but no one ever told me why I was supposed to believe it. But if you didn't believe it, you're one of those liberal guys or kind of not orthodox that was implied. And you know that the theory has only been around for 150 years? No one for 1,800 years of church history believed it. Ian Murray in 1985 preached a great sermon called Spiritual Fanaticism. And he listed belief in a pre-tribulational rapture as a sign of spiritual fanaticism. Okay, he said it, I didn't. Okay. But here's the idea. The idea is the belief, and I'm not trying to mock people who hold that view, okay, or say they're not brothers in Christ. Of course they are. But that we need to give each other much latitude and not make that a dogma. Because you understand what's behind it is the belief that there are two distinct peoples of God. The idea is that the church is plan B, Israel was plan A, God is Paul's plan A for a little while for the church age. The church is going to end in failure, and Jesus is going to come and stealthily, secretly rapture us out of the world so that he can then get back to plan A, which is his original people, the Jews. And so the tribulation comes, and that's God dealing with the Jews and all this kind of thing. And implicit in that belief is the belief that you can be saved after Jesus comes again. Does the Bible teach that you can be saved after Jesus comes again? No, it does not. If you take away the belief in two distinct peoples of God, the whole pre-tribulational rapture theory is gone completely. In fact, all your dispensationalism is gone completely. Because without that, I mean, Charles Ryrie, who was a leading dispensationalist, said in one of his books, Dispensationalism Today, I think, he said, take away the separation of Israel and the church, and there is no dispensationalism left. And he's right. So it affects our eschatology in that way. Let me end with the final thing, which is our covenant theology is our missiology. What I mean by that is when God chose who he would save, where did he choose them from? Every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. When he made his promise to Abraham, he said, in you, in your seed, all nations shall be blessed. Come to Matthew 1:1. Matthew 1:1 opens with, here's the seed of David, here's the seed, the son of Abraham. How's it end? Make disciples of all nations. The promised seed of Abraham has come, in whom all nations will be blessed. Make disciples out of all nations. Missionary activity today is God fulfilling his promise to Abraham. that in your seed all families and all nations shall be blessed. It is God redeeming people, a cross-section of humanity, so there's this melting pot representing all cultures, all skin tones, everything. And we stand before God on that great day singing the song of Moses and the Lamb, you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So our covenant theology is our missiology. So if you want to know more about missiology, study the covenants. And you'll find that the Bible is a missions book through and through, cover to cover. It doesn't just start in Matthew 28. It starts in Genesis 1:1. It's a missions book from cover to cover. God redeeming people out of every place by the blood of his Son. You have some little bit of homework. I want you to read Dr. Fred Malone's essay on biblical hermeneutics and covenant theology. It's in the book I've given you, and the church is providing those for you free. Those are your books. You keep them. You guys have worked hard. I thought, why am I required to buy this? Read chapter 2. You don't have to read the rest of the book. You can if you want to. But chapter 2 about hermeneutics, all about hermeneutics and the very things we've discovered, I think you'll find it very helpful, reinforcing. And then write 2 or 3 paragraphs about what you've learned. That's our homework. And then you'll notice for further reading. This is, if you're interested, it should say not particular covenant theology, it should say particular Baptist covenant theology. J.R. Williamson, From the Garden of Eden to the Glory of Heaven, is a survey of the covenants. I know Richard read that one. You found it helpful, didn't you?
That's one of the best books I've ever read.
He says it's one of the best books he's ever read. Oh, you read it too. Okay. So Laura's read it. So see, 2 testimonials. Unsolicited. Sam Waldron, A Reformed Baptist Manifesto, the New Testament, New Covenant Constitution of the Church. Sam Waldron is an RP pastor. And this is a 4-chapter exposition of Jeremiah 31. And he says, you know, if you're really serious about this new covenant, you can't be an Arminian, and you can't be an Antinomian, and you can't be a Paedobaptist, and you can't be... So if you read that and you're not mad still, then, you know, become a Reformed Baptist. Fred Malone, The Baptism of Disciples Alone, A Covenantal Argument for Credo Baptism versus Paedo Baptism. Fred is also an RP pastor. Dear, dear brother in the Lord. And he was a PCA minister and baptized infants for years and then began to wrestle with what the Bible taught about baptism and struggled with it, was honest with his congregation that he was struggling. They were very patient with him, came to believe that indeed credo baptism is the only way I can go. He said, I thought I was right, but I was wrong. And he changed and left the PCA peaceably. And became a Reformed Baptist. And at ARBCA, if we're having General Assembly and Fred Malone stands up and speaks, it's like E.F. Hutton, everybody listens. Because we respect Pastor Fred Malone so much. Pascal Denault is a Reformed Baptist in Canada. He's the protege of Ramon Perrone, our RBMS missionary. He wrote a book called The Distinctiveness of Baptist Covenant Theology, working through all these things. And I'm getting a big thumbs up from Mitch, in which he's recovering the theology, the covenant theology of our Baptist forefathers. Jeffrey Johnson has written The Covenant, The Fatal Flaw of the Theology Behind Infant Baptism, kind of similar to Denault's book, but bigger. He doesn't really go after baptism much, but he does have one chapter kind of talking about baptism, and he cleans some plows when he does so. Good stuff. Then he wrote a sequel to it called, well, I don't have the sequel in here, do I? Okay, I don't. Nehemiah Cox, I've already mentioned. And John Owen, Covenant Theology from Adam to Christ. What's interesting about John Owen is he was a Paedo-Baptist. But his covenant theology was very Baptistic. People have said if John Owen had lived 5 more years, he might have been a Baptist. but he wasn't mean to Baptists. As a matter of fact, he was dear friends with a fellow you've heard of, John Bunyan. John Bunyan was a particular Baptist, and he would go and listen to him preach. People said, why would a guy like you, who's so smart, listen to a guy like that preach? He said, I would trade all my intellect to have his passion.
Yes. This is a good one to read also. However, it's a slow read.
Yes.
Nehemiah Cox is 16th century writing.
Yes.
Even though it's been brought up to date, it is not light.
No, it isn't. It isn't. Now, most of you aren't going to read all these books, I'm sure. But if you depends on how far you want to go with it, right? And he's right. I've read Nehemiah Cox twice. First time I read it, I got through and said, you know, I think he said something really important. I just have no idea what it is. So I read it a second time, and I probably need to read it a third time. The seventh on here is Sam Renahan. This just came out recently. I read it a couple months back. From Shadow to Substance, the Federal Theology of the English Particular Baptist. Sam is dear, dear brother, ARPU pastor. His dad is Jim Renahan. He's his youngest son. Dear, dear brother. Has a lot of things on his plate. His wife suffers from debilitating disease that keeps her very weak. He's like 30. And the Lord's given a lot on his plate. But this is his doctoral dissertation. And he went back to original sources, studied those original sources to say, what did our particular Baptist forefathers believe? It's a tour de force. Excellent stuff. Richard Barcelos is editor of a book called Recovering a Covenantal Heritage, Essays in Baptist Covenant Theology. Really good stuff. I haven't read all of it, but I've read it's a number of different contributors. It's dealing with different aspects of covenant theology. And then, finally, Richard Barcelos has written a book called Getting the Garden Right. And the subtitle is Adam's Work and God's Rest in Light of Christ. Richard Barcelos also was an ARPU pastor. Years ago, he wrote a book called In Defense of the Decalogue. And he was refuting what's known as New Covenant theology. New Covenant theology denies the perpetuity of the moral law of God is binding upon the believer. That basically nothing in the Old Testament is binding upon New Testament Christians. Now that may be a gloss or a overwhelming thing, but the places that will lead you are not good. And he wrote this book, In Defense of the Decalogue, it was a short little book, and got a lot of criticism for it and a lot of pushback. And it's out of print. Somebody had said, hey, brother, why don't you revise that book and put out a second edition? He started working on it and said, no, I think what I need to do is deal with their hermeneutics. And that's what he did. The first five chapters of this book are so good, I read the first five chapters three times before I finished the rest of the book. Because in many of the things I've taught you in the last couple of sessions, I got out of this book. It is the best book by Richard Barcelos I have ever read, because he nails it. He absolutely nails it and shows us the proof there was a covenant of works in the garden, there was a covenant of grace promised in the garden, and here's why. And he shows you the biblical and theological arguments for it and how anybody could come away from that and not be convinced, I do not know. But he's very gracious, too. He's not mean. He will quote some New Covenant theologians, but he does so graciously, with a great, what they call, irenic spirit. But he doesn't pull punches either. You know, he does it graciously, but he's like, but they're wrong. This is what you should do. This is how you should handle things. But absolutely a brilliant tour de force. So again, plenty of resources for you to study more covenant theology if you're interested.